Good morning. It's good to be back with you all this summer. I was here last summer, and I love Tom. He's a friend, a fellow pastor, and just love the chance to get to give you a break, Tom, So as well as to be here with you all. The seminary is back in session. We had our orientation this past Tuesday. Students start classes next week. And we're really excited. If any of you have just been wanting to go deeper in your study of scripture, theology, church history, we aren't just for pastors. We're for folks who just want to serve better in their local church. So obviously you can talk to Pastor Tom anytime. He's one of our teachers, but I'll be around after the service. If you just want to hear more about the seminary, would love to share with you. But this morning, our passage in scripture is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. It's from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And I would encourage you now to listen to God's word from Luke 17, 1 through 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you haven't left us to wander around in the dark, trying to grope and grasp for you, but you have come, you've revealed yourself to us in creation and in your word, and most fully in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear your message to us this morning and soften our hearts that we would receive your word and put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have heard the statistic. In fact, it's one of my favorites, so I may have even shared it with you all before, about how many Americans think they are better than average drivers. If I were to ask you, I won't do it, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand, if you think you're a better driver than most, fully 80% of you would raise your hand and say, "Yeah, I'm a better than average driver." Now, aside from kind of the mathematics of how that can't be the case, that's what we think. And if we asked it the other way, are you in the bottom half of drivers? Are you a worse driver than most? Only 1% of us would own up to being a bad driver. And the fact is that goes beyond just driving. Pretty much anything that you can rate yourself on, you're gonna rate yourself better than average. Intelligence, friendship, dependability, athleticism. We are likely to overestimate ourselves. It's easy to think too highly of ourselves because our view of the world tends to revolve around us. We prayed it in our prayer of confession this morning. We were reminded of that we are prone to having a self-centered view of the world, of making the world revolve around us. In our passage from Luke this morning, Jesus warns us to be careful of making the world revolve around ourselves. And instead, he invites us to find freedom in faith in him and forgiveness when our world revolves around him instead. Now, for the past two chapters in Luke, Jesus had been addressing a crowd that was mixed between his disciples and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of religious teachers who emphasized the keeping of God's law in the many details of life. And he's been going back and forth between addressing his disciples at times and the Pharisees at times. And when he addresses the Pharisees, he's often, In fact, consistently exposing their self-centered view of the world, whether it was confronting their love of money, their pride in their law-keeping, their self-righteous attempts to justify themselves. He's exposing the fact because the Pharisees, it wasn't simply that they tried to keep God's law, which is a good thing. It was that they had a self-centered view and an overinflated view of their ability to do it. They thought they were better than most. And Jesus is exposing that all the time. So now, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, he returns to addressing his disciples. And you might expect that he's now going to have something complimentary to say. Something like, oh, listen, I know you guys aren't like these Pharisees, puffed up and full of yourselves. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he warns them too. He warns them not to think too highly of themselves, not to think that the world revolves around them. First, he warns them not to think that they're exempt from temptation, that they are better than the average person when it comes to resisting temptation. He says temptations to sin are bound to come. Literally, it's impossible for temptations not to come, is what he says. You think you're stronger than most? You think you're better than most at resisting temptation? You're not. It's impossible to avoid temptations. They're going to come. So if you're here this morning and you've been wrestling with temptation, maybe you've fallen, you've given in, you're in good company. Jesus's followers are not stronger than most. In fact, they are those who know that they are weak, who know that they are prone to temptation, and have been found by a Savior who loves to rescue those who need saving. But, Jesus says, woe to that person through whom temptations to sin come. It would be better to tie a millstone around their neck and throw them into the sea than to be the cause of temptation for one of these little ones. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says. So not only does he want them to recognize that they're not so strong that they are immune from temptation, but they're actually in the exact opposite camp. They should see themselves in that 1% camp who are weaker than most, who are more prone to temptation than most. They need to be careful not only about falling into sin themselves, but about causing the least of these to sin. Jesus often calls his followers the least of these because they're those who know they are weak, who know they need help, and have been found by a Savior who rescues them. Now, that warning would not have been a complete surprise to at least some of Jesus' disciples, one in particular. That word for temptations to sin or cause to sin is the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get the English word scandal from. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 to refer to Peter. He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a scandalon to me. You are a stumbling block to me because you do not have in mind the things of God. So Peter himself had already been warned by Jesus of being a scandal, of turning Jesus away from the path that God had set him on. So how might we be the cause of one of these little ones turning away from God's path? I would suggest to you that it's by doing exactly what the Pharisees had been doing, separating ourselves from sinners, acting as if we are immune to temptation, pretending that only those kinds of people over there need a Savior, need rescuing. The Pharisees' problem was not that they took God's law too seriously. It was that they didn't take God and his holiness seriously enough. They thought they could keep his law. And so they missed not only his holiness, but the greatness of his grace, because they didn't see how much they actually needed it and how gracious God had been to them. Whenever we think that we're stronger than most, better than most, we not only miss God's grace for ourselves, but we actually become a cause of stumbling for others by leading them off the path of God's grace. When we focus on particular sins or particular causes and make that the measure of what it means to be on God's side because we believe, hey, we've got that thing under control, we've got that taken care of, then we've become a source of stumbling to those around us because we pull their attention onto us instead of pointing it to the one place where they can actually find help, the Savior Jesus, God's amazing grace that he has poured out for sinners in him. We end up making the world revolve around us because we make ourselves the measure. And when we do that, we are always better than average, aren't we? Jesus warns his disciples and us, pay attention to yourselves. The Pharisees were busy paying attention to everyone else, pointing out ways that they had failed to measure up, condemning the views and practices of others while excusing themselves. But you and I are not so strong that we are not prone to that same temptation. When we forget that, our world begins to revolve around us and we lead others astray. But when we remember our weakness, when we remember how prone we are to temptation, it actually frees us to let Jesus be the center of our world because only he can save us. And when we look to Jesus, we discover the freedom that comes with forgiveness and faith. Jesus continues in verse 3 by saying that if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, wait a minute. Hasn't Jesus just said, pay attention to yourself? What, now he wants us to pay attention to the sins of our brothers too? Well, yes and no, because the rest of that sentence is, and if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The purpose of the rebuke, the purpose of confronting the sin in this case, is to forgive, not to condemn. But forgiveness does require confrontation. Forgiveness isn't about sweeping it under the rug, pretending that it doesn't exist. Forgiveness involves confronting sin and naming it in order to forgive it. Imagine if I said to this gentleman here, he doesn't know me, you don't know me, I don't know you. But if I said, hey, listen, I forgive you for scratching my car in the parking lot this morning. Now, is he going to be sitting there thinking, wow, Dan is so gracious, that's amazing? No, he's thinking, what are you talking about? I didn't hit your car this morning. Unless you did. But here's the thing. I'm offering forgiveness, but in that forgiveness, there is a confrontation. There's a naming of a particular sin. Now, I've lost my place. Where was I going with that? Yeah, there's confrontation, but the purpose of confrontation is to offer forgiveness. Because true forgiveness does cost something. True forgiveness costs something. Somebody has to pay for what's being forgiven. If my car really was scratched, somebody's got to pay for it, either the person that scratched it or me. And if I am forgiving that person, then I have to take on the weight, the pay for that repair. One commentator says that when you forgive someone, you are making yourself their servant instead of their master. Again, that's really hard if the world revolves around you. When you forgive, you are choosing to serve someone else, the other person, instead of demanding that they repay you. But if you are more important than most, then that is really, really difficult. We can only offer true forgiveness if we have been humbled by the release of debt ourselves. If we understand the depth and the weight of the debt that we owe to God because of our sin. This is why when we gather to worship each week, we confess our sins because it is a reminder of the debt that we have owed to God that has been paid, that has been released by Jesus. And the context of the entire back and forth between Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees is the context of the cross. Because in Luke chapter 9, Luke has said that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he reminds us again, just a few verses after our passage in chapter 17, verse 11, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The cross hangs over this teaching. Even if his disciples didn't know it yet, Jesus knew it. Everything he's saying is in light of what he is about to do on the cross. Jesus' love for you, his forgiveness of you, the release of that debt that you owe to God, is hanging over this teaching. Don't let the world revolve around you and how much you have been offended, how hurt you have been. If you do, you'll never forgive. Let your world revolve around Jesus. He has paid the cost of your sin. Know that you have been forgiven by God. Jesus has secured his forgiveness for you. Because when the world revolves around me, forgiveness is impossible. But when the world revolves around Jesus, forgiveness becomes possible. When Jesus is your life, when he has paid your debt, you are not so important that you cannot forgive. Jesus even ups the ante a bit more in verse 4 when he says, not only must you forgive him once, but if he sins against you seven times in the same day, and comes back to you, you must forgive him. In fact, that second must forgive, it's even stronger than a command. The first forgive is a command. The second one is literally, you will forgive him. It's like those of you that have children, you've had that conversation. Hey, listen, when we get home, you're going to do your homework. And maybe your kids are in a bargaining mood and they're like, yeah, okay, if I do my homework, do I get to play Minecraft after? And, you know, or what if I don't do my homework? And you're like, no, there's no bargain here. It's going to happen. You will do your homework when you get home. There's no option for us as followers of Jesus. There's no bargaining back and forth. For Jesus' followers, there's no other option but to forgive and to keep on forgiving. Even when it seems counterintuitive, even when it seems wasteful, even when it seems too costly, because that is how God has forgiven you. He doesn't sweep your sin under the rug and pretend it's not there. He doesn't laugh it off, oh, that's, don't worry about it, no problem. No, he confronts your sin every day. He confronts it with the death of his son, Jesus. Jesus has made the payment that we owe to God for our sins so that we can be set free. The world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus. You don't have to keep score with others, hold grudges, count the number of offenses, because he's already wiped your slate clean and given you his perfect law keeping. Nobody can keep God's law better than Jesus, so you don't need to run around making sure other people try. That's what the Pharisees were doing. You haven't kept his law better than Jesus either. So you're free to forgive others as he has forgiven you. You are not so important that you can't forgive, because you are already more important to Jesus than his own life. So let go of the need to have the world revolve around you and find freedom in his forgiveness as you extend it to those who offend you. Now, this may sound hard, and it is. It was hard for the disciples to hear it. The apostles, Jesus' inner circle, the ones who, if anybody had the claim to say, hey, I am an above average closeness to Jesus, because this was like his inner circle, they could have said that. But their response was, Lord, increase our faith. How do we do this? We can't do this. We need more faith. And in one sense, they're right. They can't do it. But getting more faith actually was not the answer. Jesus responds with, look, if your faith is as small as a tiny grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, go into the sea, and it would do it. Now, when I was a kid, I heard this teaching from Jesus, and I thought that meant if I had like a tiny little bit of faith, I could speak to things and make them move. So we had a wall in the back of our house where we also had a basketball net, and I wasn't very good at basketball, so the ball would always hit off the like rim or the backboard or miss it completely, and it would hit this wall and go bouncing away, and I'd have to go chase it. So I would stand in my backyard and say to that wall, "Get up and move." And it, of course, obviously it never moved, but I was so frustrated, and I thought that meant I didn't have enough faith. And if I could just have a little more faith, I could make that wall move. Have you ever experienced that? Something in your life, maybe not something as trivial as a wall, maybe something deep, something really important, and it isn't changing. And your thought is, well, I must not have enough faith. If I could just have a little more faith. But this misses the point of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you just don't have enough faith. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying small faith is not the problem. The problem, in fact, is thinking that I need more faith, because that's still the same issue of overestimating myself and my importance. It's getting things backward. The world doesn't revolve around me and my faith and how strong it is. It revolves around Jesus and the bigness of his love and sacrifice for the world and his power that is at work. When you miss how massive God's forgiveness of you is in Jesus, then yes, forgiving others is going to be impossible without more faith. But one writer compares faith to a window. The size of the window doesn't matter. What matters is what you're looking at through the window. I was telling Pastor Tom, my parents recently took my whole brothers, like our whole clan, to the beach, and we stayed at this house, like beachfront. It was the first time we've ever stayed in a beachfront house. We loved it. We talked about it all the time, like all week, like who's going to get to sit, you know, looking out through the windows on the ocean. But imagine if we spent that entire week focused on the windows. Oh, wow, I don't know. These windows are a little small. Maybe we could get bigger ones. And, you know, and then, you know, my brother actually runs a construction company. Maybe we actually got some bigger windows in there. And then, wow, these windows are so huge. And the whole time, we missed the point, which is you can see out the window. You can see the ocean. We would have missed the point of being beachfront, which is not having big windows. It's getting to see the ocean. If we're worried about whether we have enough faith, we're missing the point. Faith is not in itself the point. The point is the beauty and the power of what God has done for you in Jesus. It is the majesty of who God is, the one that we look to. That's what matters. If you find yourself wrestling with doubts, wondering where God is in the struggles of your life, you're not alone in that. Don't let your doubts keep you from coming to Jesus. It's not your job to get rid of all of your doubts and make your faith stronger than most. Let him worry about that. If you have been holding on to burdens of guilt or regret, hoping to make amends, hoping to show that you deserve God's forgiveness by believing it more before you give them over to Jesus, let that go. You don't need to make it up to God. You can't. You just need to rest in Jesus. Figuring out how it all works, getting all our questions answered, being able to say or to prove that our faith is stronger than most, these are just distractions from the reality that Jesus has already done everything necessary to bring us to life in him as God's children. It's like worrying about having a better window instead of just enjoying the view. If you and I are waiting around for more faith before we let ourselves enter into the freedom of God's forgiveness, we are going to be waiting a long time. But when we stop wanting to be better than we are or stronger than we are, we start seeing Jesus as he truly is. And when we do that, we're free to let our faith be what it is, weak or strong, wavering, steady. It's okay if your faith is not stronger than most. It's okay if you feel like you only have a very little bit. Jesus says a grain of mustard seed is enough, because what matters is the strength of the one you put your faith in. Thinking you've got to have more faith makes it about you. But you are not so big that small faith doesn't work, because the power comes from the one that you trust in. The God who has created heaven and earth and who moved heaven and earth to rescue you in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Any amount of faith in him is met with the overwhelming power of his love for you. Jesus died and rose so that you could be forgiven. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that it's all about you and how much faith you've got. It's about Jesus and how much he's done for you. So this morning, as we close, I encourage you to let your world revolve around Jesus and let go of trying to make it revolve around yourself. You aren't so strong that you're beyond temptation. Admit that and let him deal with it. You're not so important that you can't forgive. You needed Jesus to forgive you, and he's done it. And you are not so big that small faith won't work when you place whatever faith you have outside of yourself and in the one who died and rose for you. Find freedom in forgiveness and faith as you let go of needing to make the world revolve around you, because the reality is it has always revolved around Jesus anyway. And that is good news for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you created your world and you continue to be the center of it. You are the one who gives us life and sustains us each day. You are the one who comes with power to rescue us when we get all caught up into thinking that the world revolves around us. You come and you remind us that it is about you. I pray this week that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and that that would allow us to walk in freedom, in the freedom of your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.